that mean I don't have to look at the clock? I'm here as well. That would be nice. I'd like you to please turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. And although the subject matter before us is actually to look at what the Scripture says about the role of and ministry of women, to begin with this evening, we're really not going to touch on that subject too much, other than just to ask a question, and that is there really such a thing as a New Testament pattern for the way that churches should gather or meet? In other words, are we reading too much into all this? You know, those of us that try and follow this pattern, are we being maybe a little bit extreme or maybe even narrow-minded, and maybe we're seeing things that are not really there? And I'd like to look at this question first of all. Is there really a pattern in the Word of God? And hopefully, I hope to demonstrate to you that there was a universal pattern that existed in the early church and that God wants to see in the church today. Secondly, I'd like to show that the apostles sought to maintain that pattern, and that many of the New Testament epistles that we have were given for that very reason, to bring churches back in line that had strayed away from that pattern that had been given. And then thirdly, this evening, I'd like us to dip into the Old Testament for a little while, and just to show how important it is to God that we maintain the pattern which He has given to us. So that's basically where we're going this evening, to look at the church and ask the question, is there really this order that we're to follow? The reason that we're speaking on this subject is that I actually previously spoke on this at Believer's Chapel in Augusta, and somehow tapes began to circulate, and Brother Sam heard the tapes and asked if I would be willing to come and speak on the same subject here. So if some of you were there, believers, you're going to hear essentially the same material, or maybe some slight differences, but not in content or doctrine anyway. So, 1 Corinthians, let's just begin by asking the question, what is 1 Corinthians all about? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11 gives us an indication of what's going on here in this particular church. It says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And so what we read here is that it had come to the Apostle Paul's attention that there were contentions among the Christians in the assembly there at Corinth. And it was the house of Chloe that had told that information to the Apostle Paul. And you know, it really is a good principle that if you are seeing problems in an assembly, that you're willing to, if you've seen the problems, have your name attached to it. In other words, the house of Chloe didn't mind being quoted. They were the ones that told the Apostle Paul about this, and he is now writing to them and telling them that, look, this is where I heard it from. In other words, it's not gossip, it's not, let me tell you this, but don't let anybody know that I told you. That's gossip. But when we say, look, there's real problems there at Lakeside, and if you want, you can quote me in saying this. There's a difference when you're willing to be quoted and go public on it. And this is what the house of Chloe were willing to do. They were so concerned about the problems, the contentions there, that they wrote to the apostle about it. They told him about it. And now he's writing to them to seek to correct these problems that have been brought to his attention. And then if you look at chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, and verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." So as well as problems that were brought to the attention of the Apostle Paul by the house of Chloe, there also are questions that they had written themselves to the Apostle Paul asking about certain issues that were a problem in the assembly there. So what we're saying is basically it's an assembly that has a lot of problems, some brought to Paul's attention through the house of Chloe, some directly given in a letter where they're asking him about these different issues. So really it's an assembly that's fraught with difficulty. And actually 1 Corinthians is basically a letter of correction There are a lot of things that had gone wrong in that assembly that needed correction. And in this epistle, Paul is seeking to correct error almost at every point. It just seems that that is the burden of the letter. And so the temptation might be to think, well, oh, this is just a letter that deals with local problems in an assembly in Corinth back in AD 58 or somewhere around there. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. And then we see that it's not just related to local problems, because it says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So this epistle, yes, is addressed to address the local problems there at Corinth, but he says it's also to all that call on the name of the Lord Jesus in every place. And so therefore it's also relevant to Lakeside Bible Chapel in Lincoln County. Okay, it's relevant to every church that calls on the name of the Lord Jesus in every place. And because the heart of man is the same, some of the problems that you find in Corinth are going to appear in different churches, in different times, in different locations. Because man's heart basically has never changed. And so you're going to see the same problems, and the application and the answer to these problems is also the same. Now look at chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians. And verse 17. And I want us to notice something here. It says in verse 17, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, sometimes you have to almost feel a little bit sorry for Timothy, because Timothy was the troubleshooter of the New Testament assemblies, wasn't he? He seems to be sent by the apostle to problem situations constantly with the job of trying to get things back in line. And what is the order that they're to be brought back to? Well, it is that they're to be brought in line with the teaching, brought into remembrance, he says, of my ways which are in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. In other words, Paul taught the same things in every single church. And we ought to see similar pattern in every assembly we visit. Now, I have the privilege of traveling around the country and even further afield around the world and speaking in different assemblies. And it's amazing, although there may be local flavors and slight differences, but generally it's pretty much the same format in every assembly. That ought not to surprise us. Because if we're all following the same pattern that was given by the Apostle Paul to the churches, then we ought to see that pattern everywhere we go. Now, there are minor flavors. At Washington, we do something that you probably don't. When it's birthdays, you have to come up and they have a cake. And it's not really a cake. It looks like one, but it's kind of hollow. And you put money in it. It's a local tradition in Washington. On your birthday, you give to missions by putting money in this cake. I don't think you do that here. But I don't think it's a really major difference here. But a lot of things that we do in Washington, you do here. We break bread on the first day of the week. We're dependent on plural gifted ministry rather than a one-man ministry. We encourage the silence of sisters, and that the sisters also would cover their heads in the gathering. So do you. Okay, there are certain things that just look exactly the same. The building may be different, the location may be different, but the pattern is the same. And it ought to be, because Paul is saying that he sends Timothy to them that they might be reminded of the things that Paul taught everywhere in every church. Now, as we look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're just seeing that there is a universal pattern here. Again, he's answering the letter that they had written with various problems in it, and he says, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. In other words, the specific issue he's addressing here, the outcome of it is to be the same in all the churches. Universal pattern here that he's appealing to. What is practiced in one assembly, he is saying, should be practiced in them all. 1 Corinthians 11 and now verse 16. In this issue, we're going to be looking at this chapter in more detail tomorrow evening. But he says in verse 16, but if any man seems to be contentious, in other words, anybody's contentious about the things that Paul has just taught, he says, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And what he's saying is that he's been spending the bulk of this chapter saying that when the assembly is gathered, men should appear with their heads uncovered. And the lady should appear with heads covered. And if you're in disagreement with that, he wants him to know that you're out of step with all the other churches. This is a universal pattern that is practiced in every other church, and you need to make sure that you're in harmony. If you're contentious, you're out of step with this practice, which is universal. It's interesting that the issue of the head covering clearly was, until recently, a universal pattern. I want to give you some evidence, and this is not biblical evidence, but it's just very interesting because it's from history. And this is one of the, what they call the early church fathers. His name is Tertullian, and he lived from AD 160 to AD 222. And this is what he says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16, appeals to the universal practice of all the assemblies, i.e. veiling of women and men without a covering on their heads in local gatherings. Therefore, all talk of this just being a custom at Corinth is nonsense. That the apostolic censure had the desired effect, we know. Not only the married women, but also the virgins wore a veil in most Christian churches founded by the apostles or apostolic men. In other words, here's a man that's living at this period, 160 to 220, and he looks around and he sees what's going on and he says, this is what everybody's doing. Something that you'll be more familiar with probably than Tertullian is Emily Post. You ever heard of her? She wrote books on etiquette. I have one of her books on etiquette that goes back to 1965. And under hats, this is what she says. You must wear a hat to all Roman Catholic Church ceremonies, and it is always correct to churches of every faith. That's 1965. Now, obviously, it's not now, is it? As we look around and visit around, it isn't the universal practice now. But what we're saying is, it was. It was in the early church, it was in church history, and it's a recent phenomena. A recent phenomena. I remember when we taught this in the assembly in Ireland for the very first time, and the ladies, it was amazing how many of them said that they could remember in the Catholic Church all the ladies having mantillas. And it wasn't a strange idea to them. And they wondered why they'd stopped. And I just said, well, look, the Bible hasn't changed. And see, what we're saying here is that there was this universal pattern. Paul sought to teach it. It was, as we talk about this issue in 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to look at it in more detail from Scripture tomorrow evening, but what we're saying is that it was universally practiced everywhere, and it is only a recent thing, perhaps in line with the modern trend to feminism. I think there's a parallel between that and the overthrow of some of these practices, and so we can say that Paul emphasized this universal tradition. Now look at 1 Corinthians 14, this universal teaching. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. Here he's speaking of the silence of women, and he says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then he says this, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Again, you have this statement, as in all the churches of the saints. It is an appeal to universal practice. So what we can say is that the Apostle Paul taught the same thing in all the churches. And the problem in Corinth was that they were independent. They were basically doing their own thing. They were out of step with everybody else. And the burden of his ministry is to bring them back in line with every other church. And so where did Paul get this teaching that he is passing on to all the churches? Where did he personally receive it? This that he is telling to Timothy, that he needs to remind them of, the thing that he ordained in all churches, where did the Apostle Paul get it from? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 again, and verse 37, where he tells it. He says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." I've had people say, well, Paul, you know, he was a male chauvinist, or Paul was this, or Paul was that. But what Paul is telling us here is that the things that he has given to them, he got them directly from the Lord himself. He's passing on to us what are quite clearly, he says, the commandments of the Lord. And he says, this is a true test of spirituality. If you really think yourself a prophet or spiritual, The touchstone is this. Let him acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. So that's pretty strong, isn't it? They are the commandments of the Lord. And of course, when we put it in that frame of mind, that these things are the commandments of the Lord, it brings to mind the words of the Lord Jesus, and he said this, didn't he? If you love me, keep my commandments. And what Paul is saying when he says, what I'm writing to you are actually the commandments of the Lord, he is putting it down to this, that it's actually a test of our love for Christ. Will we be obedient to what he has said? Because if you love me, you will keep my commands. And so, it really is a test case of whether we really love him. Because it's very easy to say that we love him, but if we don't obey his commands, that statement, we love you, is suspect, isn't it? We love you, but we want to do our own thing. That's inconsistent. And so he wants us to realize that the things that he passed on were the commandments of the Lord. Look at chapter 11 and verse 23. We're very familiar with this. But again, we're saying that Paul taught a universal pattern. He everywhere he went, he teaches the same thing in all the churches. And here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." In other words, the teaching that he gave, he received it directly from the risen, glorified Christ. That's where he got his teaching. That's the teaching that he is passing on to them. So we see quite clearly, I think, from this chapter and from 1 Corinthians that Paul did teach and expect a universal practice, as in all the churches. He wanted Corinth to be in line with every other church. But also, I think it's true to say that the apostles sought diligently to maintain this order, to keep this pattern. Look again at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 34. It says, "If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come." In other words, when he had planned that he was going to visit Corinth again, and what he planned to do was put things right, put them in proper order. And therefore, there is a proper order, isn't there? I mean, you can't put things in order if there is no order to put things into. There's got to be a proper order. And so he says, "I'm going to come to you, and when I come, I'm going to put the rest in order, so that everything is the way it should be." Now look at Titus in chapter 1, just again to see the same emphasis. Titus, another New Testament troubleshooter, and he's got a difficult task ahead of him. He's going to sent by the Apostle Paul to Crete, and there were peculiar problems there. And so it says in verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So again, we have this emphasis on setting things in proper order. Now, before we proceed any further, I think one thing that we need to wrestle with this evening, and it's not an easy thing, and that is the place of tradition in the Word of God. Tradition is mentioned in Scripture. For instance, if you look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, and you're going to really have to engage your minds here a little bit. But it says in 1 Corinthians 11, 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." If you have a New King James Version, I think you'll find there it says, "and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you." And it is, strictly speaking, the word traditions that's there. And Paul is praising them that they remember him in all things and they keep the traditions that he gave to them. Now, just keep your finger in 1 Corinthians and look with me at Matthew for a moment in chapter 15. Paul is praising them for keeping the traditions. And here the Lord Jesus is condemning the Pharisees because of their use of tradition. It says, "But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Verse 6, it says, "And honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandments of God of none effect by your tradition." And so the Lord Jesus condemns these people because they've made the commandments or rendered them useless by elevating their traditions above the commandments of God. So here you've got a problem. Paul commends the assembly at Corinth for keeping the traditions that he gave to them. And the Lord Jesus condemns the Pharisees because they elevated tradition above Scripture. Seems that there is an apparent contradiction here. But we've got to think about tradition for a moment and try and understand what is the correct way to view it. Firstly, tradition simply means something which has been handed down from one to another. That's what it means. And not all traditions are bad. I'm sure in your family, you probably have some traditions. Okay? Some things that you do as a family. Maybe it is that you have an annual family reunion on a certain date, and that's a tradition that has been carried on for years in your family. It's not necessarily an evil thing, is it, that you have that tradition? There are certain family traditions, some things that go on that are just being handed down from one generation to the next. So obviously not all tradition is bad. The main issue is, where did that tradition begin? The Apostle Paul handed down things to the church in Corinth, but where was the source of that tradition? Where did he get it from? He handed something on to them, but the source was that he got it directly from the Lord, didn't he? So he's passing on these things that he received directly from the Lord. The problem with the Pharisees was that they had elevated traditions that began with them. Not with the Lord, but with them. For instance, when it came to the laws of the Sabbath, the Scripture said quite clearly in Exodus 20 that they should keep the Sabbath day holy. But they had added a lot of traditions to the commandment of God. Okay? And we've talked about some of them before at Washington. I don't know whether I've ever mentioned some of them here, but some of them are ludicrous. You're not supposed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day, because if you're a lady and you see a gray hair, you might be tempted to pluck it out, and that would be considered reaping on the Sabbath day. Right? It's the tradition of the Pharisees. And they had added that to the Word of God, and they had made the Sabbath, which was meant to be for the people of Israel a day of rest and a day of delight, they made it a burden nobody could bear. You weren't supposed to pull your chair across the floor because if they had earthen floors, and you might just cause a root to appear there, and that would be considered plowing. They were so desperate to protect you from breaking the Sabbath laws, they added these supplementary traditions the traditions of the elders. And what that did was it put people in bondage, and it undermined the commandment of God. And so there's a distinction between traditions that originate with men and traditions that are passed on from God to the Apostle Paul to us through the Scripture. Now let's just look at 2 Thessalonians to see this. And this is something that I really hope that we all understand. And if I'm not communicating this clearly, afterwards I want you to come and make sure that you've got it clear in your mind what I'm saying, because it's very, very important. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. Speaking to the assembly in Thessalonica, he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." What's going on here? Remember that as 2 Thessalonians is being written, the Bible is not complete yet. They don't have the full canon of Scripture. And there were some things that had been taught by the apostle when he was in Thessalonica that were taught orally, but were definitely the inspired word of God, in the sense that he had got it directly from the risen Christ himself. It just had not been put into writing yet. But he had taught it to them before they actually got it in writing. And so he tells them to hold fast to the traditions. And again, let's think of traditions as, let's read it this way. Hold fast the things that have been passed on to you, which have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. In other words, some of the things that had been passed on to them had been given verbally, and some of it had been in writing. But everything that he had taught them was received directly from God. In other words, the source of it, this that he is passing on to them, the source is the direct revelation he got from the Lord Jesus. And so that's why he praises them in Corinth for keeping the traditions. What all he's saying is, keeping the things that were orally taught to you when I was with you, that are biblical. You just hadn't got it in writing yet. And it's hard for us to grasp that because we've got the whole thing finished. You know, we've got the last chapter. But they didn't. And so some of the things they were practicing were biblical, they were right, they had been passed on, but they just didn't have it in writing yet. They had been given orally as he was with them. And so what we're saying here is the main issue is, where was the source of this that was passed on from one generation to the next? Where did it come from? Did it come from the ideas and whims of men, like the tradition of the elders, or did it originate with the risen, ascended Lord himself? And I say that because I believe that one of the problems we wrestle with today is that traditions of men in many churches have superseded the Word of God. I was talking to a brother the other day, and he's a pastor in a denominational church, and I have no question that he is a genuine believer. And we were discussing the issue of preaching, and I asked him, does he preach expositionally, or does he preach topically, or how does he preach? And he says he follows the liturgical calendar. That means that the church, traditions of the church have said that on such a Sunday, you're supposed to preach on this, and on another Sunday, you're supposed to preach on that. And it's based on the calendar that was devised by the Catholic Church. So Easter Sunday, you do certain things on that day. On Pentecost, you preach certain things. On Epiphany, Lent, you do certain things. And so he said he followed that calendar. And we just talked a little bit about it, and I thought, well, it's interesting to follow that calendar, I suppose, but where is the dependence on the Spirit of God to give ministry to the assembly at a specific need and a specific time if you're just following a liturgical calendar? You see, the traditions of men have really undermined what God had already said, that the precedency of the Spirit of God in the assembly. And I believe that we're dealing with a day and age where tradition has become so much part of what goes on in many churches that it's obscured the Word of God completely. Now, again, I want to say this. There are many pastors who are very godly men, and we ought to thank God for them. They're godly men. Many of them love the Lord, and many of them are perhaps more passionate about the things of God than some of we are. We've got to be careful that we don't become lifted up with pride just because we've seen the pattern in the Word of God. But you know, if you ever dare to criticize or question the one pastor system, it's like burning the American flag or desecrating apple pie, isn't it? Because this tradition of one man being the pastor of a congregation is so ingrained and deep-rooted that it's a threat to even question it. But the amazing thing is that it's not in the Bible. It really isn't. The Bible teaches clearly that Paul, when he went around, he ordained elders in every church. Elders, plural, church, singular. It's very clear. It amazes me that if the pastor is so obviously the way it's meant to be, why is there nowhere in Scripture the qualifications of a pastor given? Qualifications of an elder, qualification of deacons are given, quite clearly in the Word of God, given to men who were going to set in order the things that were wanting in Crete and Timothy, that other troubleshooter. He's giving them a manual of the qualifications of elders, but why didn't he say, come on guys, you need to know how to appoint a pastor. I have a dear friend who was a former pastor who's in the assemblies in Grand Rapids, and he was telling me that one of the things that got them thinking was when church were asking them for advice on how they should appoint a pastor, and they wanted biblical advice, and he started searching the Scriptures. He said, I can't find anything. It's not in there. But it's become an ingrained tradition in many churches, hasn't it? And so this is where we've got to be careful. There is that which has been passed down, and its original source is the risen, glorified Christ. And Paul praises the assembly in Corinth because they kept that. They held on to that which had been given. He praises them in Thessalonica because they held fast the traditions that had been given either orally or by the epistle. And I believe that it is praiseworthy. It is right to hold fast to that which we know is clearly given from God. And as I say, there are little traditions that vary from assembly to assembly that, as long as they're not obscuring the truth of Scripture, you know, I mean, it's not wrong to decide that in our assembly we're going to sing from a certain hymn book on Sunday night. We like the black hymn book, right? I mean, now, if people use a different hymn book, it doesn't mean that they're not biblical, right? But it's something that we like, we're comfortable with, it's been passed on from one generation to another, and we like it. The hymns are very biblical, they're very worshipful, but I'm not going to break fellowship with you if you get rid of the black hymn book. Now, I'll be wondering why you're doing it. You better have something better, I mean, but it's not an issue of fellowship. But if you start doing things that are clearly unbiblical, then I think there's a problem there. And so we can see here that the apostle says there is definitely a clearly maintained pattern. The apostle sought to keep that pattern in all the churches, a uniform pattern. And it ought to be that way. We ought to see the same things that have been biblically revealed. Now let us look in the Old Testament for a moment. And I want to look at how important it is to follow what God has revealed. In the Old Testament, and you can be turning to 1 Chronicles in chapter 13, but just a basic introduction to some of the things we're going to think about in the Old Testament. The way that God is worshipped is very important. It's not a secondary issue. For instance, in the Old Testament, only one chapter is devoted to the creation of the universe. Just one chapter, Genesis chapter 1, right? That's a tremendous chapter, and deals with that event that is just incredible. But it seems to me, when I'm reading through the Pentateuch, that half the book of Exodus and all the book of Leviticus deals with approaching God. Doesn't it? The setting up of the tabernacle. I mean, how many chapters deal with the setting up of the tabernacle? When you're reading it, and you're reading about these sockets and how they're joined together and the boards and all this, it just seems, goes on forever, doesn't it? That's the way it is when I'm reading through it anyway. It seems that way. It's just incredible how much detail is given to what was the house of God in the Old Testament and the approach to God in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. Far outweighs how much information is given in the creation of the world. Now we would say, yeah, that's a little bit imbalanced, isn't it? But what it's telling us is this, that the approach to God, the way that he is worshipped, and his house are significant in his eyes. And in the New Testament, of course, it tells us, doesn't it, in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, that we ought to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I'm not suggesting this building is the house of God for one moment. But I am saying that the church is a building. It's made of living stones, built into a holy temple. And it is very important to God. The house of God means a lot to God. It really does. In the Old Testament, the wrong approach to God brought serious difficulties to those that did it. Remember Leviticus 10? Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the high priest, treated the divine directions for worship and service in the house of God lightly. And they brought strange fire into the house of God. And they found themselves going up in smoke, didn't they? And it's amazing that when you read that incident, that Aaron was told not to even grieve for his sons. That's pretty serious, isn't it? In other words, what God is saying is, these men have treated lightly the way you approach me. And because of that, they ought not to be grieved. What they did was wrong. Clearly wrong. You just got to leave it. Wasn't even allowed to grieve. Now, 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 3. I want us to look at another incident in the Old Testament that shows that the way God is approached and the way God is worshipped is very, very important. It says, "Let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Now, I want you to just kind of make a mental note of this. This plan to bring back the Ark of God had everybody's agreement. It was right in the eyes of the people. All of them. There were complete agreement. So David gathered all Israel together, from Shehor of Egypt, even to the entering of Hemath, to bring the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And that's probably not the way you pronounce it, but we'll try our best here. And David went up, and all Israel, to Baala, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubim, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. So we see that there's complete agreement, all the people, it was right in their eyes, and there's great enthusiasm, right? They're playing with all their might. I mean, they're really into this. And it says, "And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, 'How shall I bring the ark of God home to me?' So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now look at chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles. We're saying that this was right in the eyes of the people, that it was they put a lot of enthusiasm into it. They're very dedicated in what they're doing. It was costly. I mean, they had to get this new cart that they had constructed here, and there was great enthusiasm, but it all went terribly wrong. And in chapter 15, we get the answer of what went wrong. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 11. It says, "And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, for Asaiah and Joel and Shemaiah and Eliel and Aminadab, and said unto them, Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourself, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. But because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bare the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord." David's mistake was very simple. He tried to do the right thing in the wrong way. He tried to do the work of God using Philistine methods. Do you remember the ark where it had been? It had been captured and it had been put in the temple of the god Dagon. And it caused tremendous problems because Dagon kept falling over. And they kept having to pick Dagon up, their god, and every time they picked him up, there was another piece missing. And they'd put him back up there, and then he'd keep falling over the next night. And here they had, the Philistines got so tired of this, and they started getting all kinds of physical problems themselves. They said, "We just got to get rid of this thing." And so they put it on a brand new cart and let it go, and it went away and came into the land of Israel. And so what David did was he adopted the methods he had seen done in the Philistines. And even Uzzah had the same mentality, didn't he? Because when it went over that bump and the ark began to rock, Uzzah put his hand out to stop it. And what is he doing? He's putting the God of Israel on the same level as Dagon. He needs man to give him a hand. You see, Dagon's not, he's just an idol, right? He can't keep himself standing up. He has to have people standing him up. He had people that made him in the first place. But God, the God of Israel, doesn't need a hand. When the God of Israel made the universe, he says to Job, "Where were you when all that happened? Who were my counselors? Is anybody there that showed me how to do it?" He doesn't need a hand. And they had put the God of Israel on the same level as the false god Dagon. And it tells us here in this chapter that the real bottom line problem was they sought him as the God of Israel, not after the due order. And where were they to find this due order? As Moses commanded, according to the word of God. In other words, what they should have done is, when they had this dilemma, how do we move the ark from one place to another? Let's look in the book. Right? Let's see what the book says. And that's how we know what we're supposed to do. I believe that when it comes to New Testament churches, and that ought to be our desire, to be modeled after the pattern that was given by the Apostle Paul, directly received from the Lord himself, that's the pattern that we should seek to follow. And we need to make sure that we are doing those things because it's in the book, not because other people are doing it, not because it's necessarily successful, the pragmatic approach, but because it's what God said. Because the house of God And this is the place how we ought to know how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The house of God belongs to who? Belongs to God, doesn't it? And so in his house, he has the right to set the order of how things ought to be done. If you came to visit our house in Washington and maybe stayed with us for a few days, and as you look around and you look at the house and you say, you know, that wall, I really don't like it there. And you decided you'd go to the back of your pickup truck and you'd bring out a sledgehammer and you started knocking that wall out. Now, I may have said to you, you're welcome in my house and I want you to feel at home here, but you start getting a sledgehammer out and knocking my walls around and I'm going to get pretty upset. Because it's my house. And the way that wall is the way I want it to be. Right? Because it's mine. My house, therefore I have the right to decide the way things are arranged. And you're just a guest in my house. So you've got to behave according to the certain requirements that are put before you. I'm not going to make it too difficult for you. You get a warm welcome, but just don't bring the sledgehammer, that's all. But at the same time, this is the house of God. And so when we come in here, we come and say, okay, God, this is your house. How do you want things done in your house? And we do what he says. Simply obey. You know, the amazing thing about this incident in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 is that it was right in the eyes of the people, but it wasn't right in God's eyes. And sometimes I think we forget when we think about the church, and especially in the day in which we're living, where I believe we're in the Laodicean age, where people's rights dominate. And what the people want is what we're supposed to give them in the day in which we live. But in all that kind of mentality of giving the people what they want, I wonder if we've forgotten to give God what he wants. In other words, I wonder if he has become second place in his house to the rights and whims and fancies of the people. See, when David and all the children of Israel did this, it was right in the eyes of all the people. But it wasn't right in God's eyes. And I really believe that our need today is to have true reverence for the house of God. And again, I'm not talking about this building, but I'm talking about when we, the church, gather collectively. When we living stones come together and form that holy temple, and that is the dwelling place of God, the temple of God where he dwells now. That we need to make sure that our number one priority is to please him. Not ourselves, not what our community even think is appropriate, but what God thinks is appropriate for his house. And it gives an abundant opportunity as people will recognize the difference. I think the greatest selling point that we have going for us is the very fact that we are different from the rest of the churches. And the reason we're different is because we're trying to follow faithfully the biblical pattern. And we don't want the traditions of men to be elevated above the Word of God, because it makes the Word of God of non-effect. And I believe that as we look at the role of women, which is going to be one of our priorities during this next few days, we'll realize that the things the Word of God says cut completely against what society in general and churches in general are teaching. It's going to be different. Drastically different. But I might finish by saying this: biblically different. It's different because it is what was revealed from the risen, glorified Christ to the Apostle Paul and has been passed on to those churches, and through these epistles has been now passed on to us. And that's all we want to do. Just do what God says. Do it because he says it. Do it because we love him, and if we love him, we will obey his commands. And do it because he knows what's best. Maybe a lot of very smart people in North America, but not one of them is as smart as our God. And he knows what he's doing. And when it comes to church truth, We just need to say, you said it, God, and you know a lot better than we do. We want to be obedient to your word because we love you. And that's it. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the fact that there is a pattern revealed in the word of God, that we're not just left to our own whims and fancies or devices or even the traditions of men, but we have a revelation that has been handed down from the risen, glorified head of the church, the Lord Jesus, to the Apostle Paul, and then through the Spirit's ministry in preserving the Word of God to us. Father, we just ask that our love for the Lord Jesus would be such that we would just want to obey His commands, no matter how different it might be from what everybody else is doing. Father, we realize that real blessing is found in obedience. That's the principle that's found in thy precious word. Help us, Father, to be those that want to obey for the right reason, because we love thee. In Jesus' name, amen.